Good morning. Thanks again to our music team. I love the selection. Song from the Psalms, I hadn't sung that in many years. Thank you, Nathan, for selecting that. And is there a better chorus than the one to Victory in Jesus? Oh, my. Love it. Oh, make sure I brought up all my notes. Well, it wouldn't be all that bad. We'd maybe end early. Oh, my. We are continuing today on our study in Colossians. It's the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. And our text today begins in chapter 3, verse 16. And we'll continue into chapter 4, verse 6. Although we're going to need to consider verses that precede it. The body of most of Paul's epistles consists of two parts, a doctrinal section at the beginning, runs for several chapters, and then followed by a section of practical instruction. And Colossians follows the same pattern with a transition to a practical instruction taking place toward the end of chapter 2, verse 16, thereabouts. The practical instruction we have before us is clearly in that second, we're in that second half, and it's largely concerned with the Christian household and relations within it. Such instructional passages in the New Testament were dubbed by Martin Luther. Okay, German word here. I don't speak German, but I like this. The Haustafeln. Haustafeln. What's that mean? It means household table. We might call it the kitchen table teaching. That kind of resonates with me because that's where I got most of my teaching in the house when I was a kid. Sitting at the kitchen table, that's where we ate our meals. And when instruction needed to be dished out, that's where it happened. When I had a family of my own, we followed suit. The kitchen table's where we all met for supper and where the day was recounted and, if necessary, instruction was given. So I guess that's been going on for a long time because almost 500 years ago now, Martin Luther dubbed all of these, and you'll see these in most of Paul's epistles. The Haustafeln, they call it. This is the household teaching part, the kitchen table. But it doesn't exist in a vacuum. It appears in the context of Paul's overall teaching, practical household teaching. It begins in chapter 3. And I'd like to, before we get to our text, it's been 2 weeks since we looked at these passages in chapter 3. I'd like us to focus on a few aspects of that context. And I'd like this first to look in chapter 3, verse 9, and read a few verses. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That is the essence of Paul's teaching in the practical section of Colossians. Put off the old self, or as this some translations have it, the old man, and put on the new self, or the new man. You know, the old self had manners of behavior that we had before we came to Christ that have to be thrown away. You're a new person now. You should put on the new self. And that new self has new behaviors because it's now free to live according to the image of its creator. Because now it can live in victory over sin. This is a new order. We're all come to God alike. In this new order, there's no difference between Jews and Greeks, no difference between barbarians and Scythians. The Scythians were the civilized folks in this part of the world. No difference between slaves and freemen. In Christ, we're all alike before God. So when we get to our text, people today are quick to point out, hey, Paul seems to be noting a difference between husbands and wives, between children and parents, between slaves and masters. What's going on here? How come we're not all the same? This is not a new objection. It was being made back 2,000 years ago when he was shortly after these words were distributed. There were false teachers in the early church that would read passages like this, or Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. Nor is there male and female, for you are all in one in Christ Jesus. And these false teachers said, well, it doesn't make any difference whether you're male or female. Marriage is meaningless. Therefore, some said, don't marry. Others said, since marriage is meaningless, we're all the same, so is sex. It doesn't matter who you sleep with. These heresies aren't that different from today's culture. It says birth, sex doesn't matter. You can choose your gender. Change, be whoever you want. What did the preacher in Ecclesiastes say? There's nothing new under the sun. So what is it? In Christ, we're all the same in that we come to saving grace the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. As a result, we're all members of the body of Christ. No one has special access to the Father over others. We all have direct access to the Father through Jesus Christ. We're all part of the same body. Jesus doesn't love any one of us more than the others. Yet that doesn't mean that we're all made the same, that we all don't have different roles and positions in the family and in society. A problem today is exemplified by the meaning, revised meanings of words like equality and freedom. In our post-Enlightenment culture, these concepts have come to be recognized as the ultimate good. We are all equal in all respects, even though we are obviously not. Put me at the piano over there and you will discover that very quickly. Freedom today means something that not only the biblical writers would not have recognized, neither would any other wise person of pre-Enlightenment centuries. Today, the ability to make a brute choice, whatever we want, is what freedom is. That's the modern definition. To do whatever it is you want, and to be whatever it is you want to be. On its face, that's absurd, but that is the modern conception. To biblical writers and theologians throughout Christian history, freedom meant the ability to fulfill what you were made to be. I always like the argument from ad absurdum, which means from absurdity, but it works. A bluebird is made to be a bluebird. He fulfills God's plan when he acts like a bluebird. If he's in a cage, he doesn't have the ability to fulfill his meaning to be a bluebird. I'm kind of a fan of crows. Don't ask. You can ask me why. They're brilliant. Crows are maybe the smartest animal that you'll come into contact with. If a very smart crow decides, however, that he's had enough of being a crow, and that his right of freedom means, again, a brute choice to do whatever he wants, that he wants to be a fish. In fact, indeed, he has determined that he's going to be a shark. He will discover very quickly that what he thought was his freedom to choose and be what he wants to be will not be freedom at all. In fact, he will find himself enslaved in an ocean that he was not made to dwell in, he'd probably end up actually becoming lunch for the shark that he wanted to be. Now, a man is made to be a man. His idea of freedom may lead him to want to be something that he is not. And many modern men and women follow such a concept of freedom, only to be bitterly disappointed. If we follow God's wisdom, we find that true freedom is found only in acting in concert with what God intends us to be. If a man is enslaved by sin, however, the apostles teach us he cannot fulfill what God intended him to be. It's like that bluebird in the cage or that crow in the ocean. As long as a man is a slave to sin, the freedom he may think he has is an illusion, and he'll never achieve the happiness and joy that our freedom God intended us to have. Likewise, a woman, a child, a father, a mother, all find true freedom in fulfilling God's intentions for us. This is why the kitchen table teachings we find in the epistles, by the way, are avoided and even despised by people today, even some Christians. A special case is found in the case of slaves and masters, which we find in our passage, and we're going to have more to say on that a little bit later. There's a beautiful illustration here in the text that leads up to our passage. It's an illustration of the old self and the new self. And the illustration is that of putting off clothes and putting on clothes. In each case, the garment has five elements. The clothes that we put off have five elements. They are anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. It's worth pondering whether we've put all of those off. And then the garment we're to put on consists of five elements: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. We should ponder whether we are truly wearing that garment. Although Paul gives us a simple way to put that garment on, there's really, you can sum it all up in one word, one concept: love, which binds all these together in perfect harmony, he says. So let's read those verses 12 to 17 that lead up to our text. So again, we're reading, we're kind of on the run-up to our text. Verse 12, Colossians 3. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's just take a moment and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words and the words we're about to read. We pray that you would instruct us through your Holy Spirit, educate us, and draw us close to yourself, that we would be loving, obedient children that emulate our Heavenly Father and follow the example of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. That last verse, verse 17, really sums up this new order of life that we are to live in now. Whatever you do in word or deed. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. It makes no difference what your place is in the family, or in your job, in your school, or in society. If whatever you do or say is done in the name of Jesus Christ, you're on solid ground. If what you say and what you do honors him, if he'd be pleased with it, you're on very solid ground. And that's the foundation now that we have before us as we come to the passage before us. And we're just going to read the whole passage, starting with verse 18 and through chapter 4, verse 6. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We're going to look at this text in three sections. First, the instructions to wives, husbands, children, and fathers. Then we're going to do that middle section, which is instructions to slave and masters, which is actually the largest of the sections. And then, or at least I think it's kind of the real key part of it. And then finally, we're going to look at the instructions to all believers on prayer and communicating to those outside the church, which we find there in chapter 4. First, family instruction. Paul's letter to the Ephesians and this letter parallel each other in many ways. And this is one of them. And we found a house tuffle. We found the kitchen table conversation on family issues in both. In that section in Ephesians, Paul addresses the parties in the very same order. There's a lot of talk about dogs this morning, and I really enjoyed that. And dogs are not mentioned here. Much as I'd like there to be, sometimes they do need instruction. My wife would say almost all the time, but oftentimes they instruct me. And we could talk a long time on that. I really enjoyed. There was a lot of conversation here between meetings about this, and I enjoyed that greatly. But he addresses the each party in the same order. However, in Ephesians, he spends much more time on the relationship between wives and husbands than he does here. While the basic instruction is the same, he goes into much more detail as to the reasons for the instruction, going all the way back to God's creation of the first couple, and drawing also an explicit analogy between the husband-wife relationship and that of Christ to his church, as Christ the husband, church the wife, the bride of Christ. We don't have time to go into that detail here, but I really encourage you to read that passage on your own. Otherwise, you're going to miss Paul's full teaching on the subject. And that passage is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. Here, however, his instructions to wives and husbands is brief and concise, but no less important. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Several years ago, I gave a brief, just two-part series on the subject of submission. And the focus there was not just on wives, but on all of us. We, as Christians, are called to lives of submission to God and to one another. I regard this as one of the most overlooked and avoided of New Testament teachings. Our Lord exemplified submission in his earthly ministry. Yet somehow we think submission is a mark of weakness and must be overcome. It's absurd. But that we've allowed cultural ideas of submission to creep into our minds, and we don't look at it biblically. No human being lived a life of submission more than our Savior. And somehow we think this is a doctrine, a teaching that should be tossed into the dustbin of history. That is what's absurd. We have perverted the concept and the doctrine. Less overlooked, but no more practiced, is a New Testament teaching on love. You have no doubt been taught that the biblical concept of love is that of self-sacrificing action on the part of the lover toward the beloved. Described in the New Testament by the previously little-used Greek word agape, this concept is paramount in New Testament teaching. It really can't be stressed enough. It particularly appears throughout the gospel and the epistles of John. It's throughout the writings of Paul, with that pinnacle chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And here it is again. The love of Jesus Christ for us is the essence of this character. He sacrificed all for us. It is the overriding mark of God's character, that of love, self-sacrificing for us and for someone else, for the world. And it's to be the overriding mark of our character, as Jesus told his disciples in the upper room. The rest of the world will know you're my disciples. Why? Because you love one another in this way. Thus, these two supreme characteristics of our Lord, submission and love, are to be demonstrated and proclaimed in the marriage relationship. The wife is to be the exemplar of submission. The husband is to be the exemplar of love. A Christian marriage should proclaim Christ in his two most, from the world's point of view, his two most unusual characteristics: his submission to the Father, his love for the world. Which comes first? Well, this is no chicken and egg question. The scriptural teaching is clear. The love comes first. Love comes first. The love of the husband for his wife comes first. The household is to be managed by love. I think that, to me, that when you take this whole section in context, that's what it means. And submission follows love. There are two interesting subordinate clauses in the text. Following the submission command, we read, "Wives, submit as is fitting in the Lord." This just gives us the reasons why. This entire passage lays down instructions for those living not in the world's sphere, but in the Lord's sphere. Thus, the wife should be submissive because that is what is fitting or appropriate in the Lord's order. The command to the husband is to love his wife with agape, self-sacrificing love, which is how Christ loves the church, as Paul wrote in Ephesians. Now, this is clearly also fitting in the Lord, It's what a husband was created for. And Paul could very well have said, husbands, love your wives, as is fitting in the Lord, but he doesn't. Instead of repeating it, that clause, he issues a negative command. Love your wives and do not be harsh with her. Ouch. The King James Version says, do not be bitter against her. Paul knows who he's talking to here. He's talking to men. Men are not known for their gentleness, although they should be. That's the example of Jesus Christ. The instruction to us is clear, men. Children are commanded to obey their parents in everything. This is much more all-encompassing and airtight than the command to submit. They are children. They must not simply be in subjection to their parents. They must obey them at all times. This is, of course, for their own safety and good. And we are giving a reason for that in the subordinate clause. This pleases the Lord. And now to fathers. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Ouch again. Husbands and fathers clearly come in for negative commands in Paul's instruction. Again, the apostle knows his subject matter. Fathers, more than mothers, tend to sometimes make matters worse in dishing out discipline. The word provoke there can also be translated, don't stir them up. Don't anger and irritate them. And it's been a while since my children grew up and moved out. But yeah, I remember doing that as a father. Stop it, Paul says. Here the subordinate clause gives us a practical reason. It discourages the child. The goal is to raise a godly child. We want to see him or her grow into an admirable and godly adult. Discouraging the child won't get us there. This is a beautiful, concise antidote to the father's sometimes tendency to over-discipline a child. Discipline must be gentle and calm, but rational, and not be irritating and angry. Oh, that we could, as fathers, always do this properly, according to the word. And now we come to our instructions for slaves and masters. In the epistle, Paul devotes a greater proportion of his ink here to the slave and master relationship than he does in Ephesians or any other epistle. The reason is probably because a slave is actually carrying this letter to Colossae. We have a lot of noise today. But if we were doing 1 Corinthians 13, we could have like the clanging cymbal right on cue and things like that. But we're not doing that today, so it's unfortunate that we couldn't plan all this properly. But we'll get it. We'll get it right next time. We got a slave who's actually carrying this letter for the apostle with another brother back from Paul's prison. He's either in Rome, probably, or maybe Capernaum. Maybe he hasn't gotten to Rome yet. But he's in a prison for the name of Christ. And a slave by the name of Onesimus is carrying it. Now, he's not just any old slave. He's a runaway slave from a master in this very church. And he's carrying the letter. He ran away. The background here is he ran away and far away and for some reason, he landed in jail. And in that jail, there happened to be the Apostle Paul, who tells him the gospel and leads him to Christ. And so now, this man Onesimus is a brother in Christ. To his master from whom he fled, maybe years prior. He's a believer, a Christian. What's more, he's become a reliable helper to the apostle. Thus, when Paul has finished his letter to the church at Colossae, he sent it by the hand of Onesimus so that he could go back to his hometown, who's obviously he's free from jail, that is. But that meant coming face to face with his old master, whose name is Philemon. Paul had planned for that too. Onesimus was also carrying a second letter, this one specifically for Philemon, wherein Paul tells him that Onesimus has become a believer and a trusted friend. What's more, Paul is sending him back to Philemon as a brother in Christ and asks Philemon to receive him as such. Kevin Fitzgerald is going to bring us the exposition of this book, Philemon, in a couple of weeks. It's a beautiful story and a beautiful book. The subject of slavery in society, world history, and the Bible is a deep one. And we, you know, in about 10 minutes left, we don't have time to go through all of it. We could easily devote a whole hour to it and not get into all of it. But there's a few things we need to note. First, slavery, the owning of one human being by another, has been pervasive since the dawn of recorded history. There's a great deal of slavery today in the world, especially parts of Africa and Asia. We in America usually think of slavery in racial terms because it was the black African-American race that was enslaved. But it's not a racial thing worldwide, and nor was it in ancient times. Slavery in America was also an especially cruel form, and worse, it was justified by Christians at the time as biblical, which it clearly is not. It was especially common in the ancient world. We've talked about this in previous expositions of the New Testament. Reliable estimates place the enslaved population as equal to about one-third of the total population of the Mediterranean world at the time Jesus lived. Slaves were effectively the working class of the ancient world. Some had dangerous jobs, like literally working in the salt mines. Others had relatively high-end jobs. In the Greek world, virtually all teachers were slaves. Slaves, especially those who ran the household, often ran their master's businesses, were highly respected and entrusted. There were agricultural jobs. There were crews on ships. These were often considered part of the family, although many were, of course, abused and mistreated. There's just no common description of slavery through history except to say that in the ancient world, Bible times, at least 3 out of every 10 people you meet was probably owned by somebody else. The word slave, translated slave, or in this translation, bondservant, is doulos, which is sometimes translated servant. And frankly, Paul loved to ascribe this to himself, even though he was a freedman. He was a freeman. He was never a slave. But he starts almost every epistle by saying, Paul, an apostle and slave to Jesus Christ. Not to be confused with the word diakonos, where we get our word deacon from, which is sometimes translated deacon, and sometimes is translated servant or minister. No, doulos means you belong to someone else. And Paul loved this word to describe his relationship to the Lord. Let's deal with a couple of questions here. Well, the church preached the gospel. The apostles preached the gospel to everyone. And many, many slaves became Christians and became part of the church, which created a real problem because you could have, as in Colossae, a master and a slave in the same church, both worshiping together. It was quite possible, and maybe even occurred, that a slave could become an elder and leader in the church. And you can kind of see how this could become a bit of a problem and why we have teaching on the subject. We're going to deal quickly with a couple of questions because time's running away. Why didn't Paul and the other apostles preach and champion the abolition of slavery as would happen later in the Western world. First and foremost, they didn't because Jesus Christ did not. Just as he didn't seek the overthrow of the Roman Empire, he didn't seek to overthrow or destroy any cultural or political institution that opposed God's order, and there were many. This frustrated many of his followers who wanted him to do just that and rule from Jerusalem as king of the world. And he could have done it. He could have abolished slavery. The reason he didn't is in John 3 to Nicodemus, verse 17, the one after the one we always quote. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. There was a lot in the world that needed changing, but Jesus was interested in doing what mattered most, changing the hearts of people. And that involved doing the will of his Father, dealing with the sin problem, which he did personally by bearing our sin at the cross, and thereby, through the gospel, changing people's hearts, not from the outside in, by laws, but by from the inside out. Once men's hearts were changed, the institutions would follow. That leads to another question that's often asked. Well, why didn't the apostles, in Paul in particular, require believing masters to free their slaves? Well, first, we don't know that they didn't, but they didn't write it down. Why? Well, there's many reasons possibly they could have done that, but one in particular may very well have been to do so and to overtly seek to overthrow this cultural institution would have brought the weight of the Roman Empire upon them. Is it, were they afraid of that? No, they weren't afraid of that. Paul is writing this in jail. He wasn't afraid of the Roman Empire, but he was very specific about how he's going to spend that coin. He was going to spend that coin in the name of Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel, changing men's lives. He wasn't going to spend that coin on creating a social good, trying to overcome and overthrow an institution. Number one, he knew even if he succeeded, it would just come back because men's hearts are what they are. But number two, he knew that if he could change, if he could get men and women to trust Christ in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that their lives would begin to change and those cultural institutions would start to fall. Not temporarily, but permanently. That's how he was going to spend that coin of opposition with the Roman Empire, which had landed him in jail. Well, let's read quickly. We're going to have to just close with this, and I'm going to leave verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4 for you for your own study. Or maybe a brother who's preaching after me can pick those up. Let's read verse 22 on. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of the Lord. You are serving the Lord Christ. Let's just stop there. You know, I don't think we've got any bondservants here because it's illegal in the United States, praise the Lord. However, we are all essentially working class. We are servants to someone. We have bosses. In the new order, the Lord's order, our obedience is not to be simply manward, doing what we think our boss wants us to do. Well, that's important. I mean, I'm the first to tell you. I always tell my kids, your job is to make your boss look good. Your job is to please him. Yeah, but what he's saying is displease. He's not saying displease your boss. He's saying that's the minimum daily requirement. Our obedience is to be Godward. Eye service means always watching your boss's eyes. Okay, is he on me? Am I doing? Am I busy when he's watching me? No, we're not. We should be way past that. The Christian servant is to go beyond that, working heartily as for the Lord. Why? Because you are working for the Lord. He says that right out front there. Of course we're to do what our bosses want. Paul's saying that in the new order, that's just the minimum standard. There is a master over and above that. Now, what doesn't come out in this or any other translation is that the word for master and the word for Lord is the same word, kurios. So when he says, you have a Lord in heaven, that's literally what he's saying. And you have a Lord here. You have a, literally Lord of the flesh. You have a master here, you have a master there. That master above is more important than your earthly master. Would he be pleased with your work? What if your master here, your Lord here, is pleased with your work, but you know there's some things undone that he didn't see? I wanted to get out early today. Okay, you might have fooled him, but you didn't fool your heavenly master. That's why he's saying here, you are serving, servants, you are serving the Lord Christ. Remember that your reward is heavenly. Oh yes, we work for wages. We feed our families. We shelter our families. We take care of them. But there's a reward more important than this, an heavenly inheritance of infinitely more value than any reward you might receive here. Now, masters, treat your bondservants justly as fair and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And again, the word is the same, Lord, Master, Kurios. Do you see a pattern here? All of these instructions to all of these people, these kitchen table subjects, are directed with the Lord's presence foremost. The acid test for behavior in this life, whether you're a master, and I know some of you out here are bosses, you've got people reporting to you, whether you're a servant, whether you're a mom, a dad, a husband, a wife, a child. In this life, we need to ask the question of ourselves, is what you're doing and saying serving, honoring, and glorifying Christ? That's the acid test. You could summarize all of this to just those words. And that's what Paul leaves us with. And that's where we'll close the book today. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this instruction. It's convicting because we fall short. But it's right and good that we receive it because it draws us directly to Christ, which is where you want our attention to be. You want our eyes on him. You want him to be the focus of our service, our behavior, our love, our submission, our obedience. You want it to be all directed to him. Lord, we thank you for this direction, for this teaching. We just pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, we be able to fulfill your intentions and your will for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.